Good morning, everyone. We're going to get started here. As we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We give you glory. You are the King of Kings. You are Lord of Lords. Lord Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Lord, we desire to hear you, listen to you, obey you, seek you, and to bring glory to you. Father, as we continue in this class, I pray that you would continue to give us insight, give us direction, help us to understand the reason for our faith, and understand that we have a defense in this world against the forces of darkness, and that you've given to us all that we need in your word. As we look into these things and continue, would you continue to teach and instruct us in these things and help us to think rightly? Lord, we pray that you would superintend our time to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to, with the help of a couple of people, wanted to make a couple of clarifications just as we begin here today, and then we're going to revisit some things from we're going to pick up kind of where we left off last week and then reinforce some things, clarify some things there as well, and then continue on, Lord willing. We may not get through, surprise, surprise, we may not get through all of our material this morning, but we're going to do the best we can here. So I have been saying along the way that the Bible is self-attesting, and I think it'd be important to come back and understand a little bit more of what it means to say that the Bible is self-attesting. And it's important because when we say that the Bible is self-attesting, and if you're having a conversation with someone who is not a believer, frequently what you'll hear is, well, to say that the Bible is self-attesting is circular, and you can't do that. That's to say the Bible is true because I know the Bible is true is circular. So what do we mean when we say that the Bible is self-attesting? First of all, we do need to remember that there are, and I was helped by someone in the computer field, that there are different ways of thinking of terminology like self-attesting. And so what the term is used in one field may not be the same as it's used in other fields. So different words have different, some words are what we call equivocal. So equivocal means they have more than one meaning. Take the word right. Go down to the corner and take a right. Are you right? That's a civil right. He's on the political right. See, all those, the one word, right, has multiple meanings depending on context, right? It's equivocal. And so, same thing with self-attestation. It's equivocal, meaning that it has different meanings in different contexts. And in the context of the church, in the context of how we think about this in terms of theology or in Revelation, what we mean is that God's word is true because God himself is true. So if you turn to Titus chapter 1, we see this in the word itself. So the word is testifying of itself. And in that testifying of itself, it's testifying that it's from God and that God is true. So turn to Titus chapter 1. And looking at verses 1 through 3. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of our Savior. So God cannot lie. God has revealed himself in his word. He has revealed the gospel in his word. And he, because he cannot lie, his word is true. God is true. He has spoken. That word is true. So now we know that from 2 Timothy that the Holy Spirit inspired the word. We know that from 2 Peter as well, that prophets were moved by the Spirit. They didn't speak on their own initiative, but the Holy Spirit moved them. He inspired the word. It is God-breathed. It is God's word. But the Holy Spirit also illuminates the word. So believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is at work within us to illuminate the word to us. And we often think of this in terms of having eyes to see or ears to hear. So the Holy Spirit gives eyes to see, ears to hear. And so we were reflecting last night on Tammy's conversion. And Tammy came to faith at about, she was 21, and had grown up in the church and had heard the Bible, heard messages preached. But when she was converted, from then on, she would open up her Bible and read, and it's like, I see this differently. Now I'm understanding this. The Lord had opened up her eyes. That's something that the Lord must do. And every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit illuminating Scripture to us. And it's powerful, but the Word itself is powerful in itself. So turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Holy Spirit, in this illumination or in this conviction, in this regeneration, uses the word. This word that is God's word, that is true, and he uses that word to bring about this regeneration. So God's work is done by his word, and it is true because it is from God. And then, of course, the Bible itself internally attests to its divine nature. So the Bible, within itself, attests to its divine nature by its unity and harmony. So you think of 66 books functioning together. There's great unity. There's harmony amongst these books. There's power and efficacy from the word. The word has power. The word is effective, and the word has beauty and excellency. If you approach Scripture and you look at it as this word, it's written over this extended period of time by at least 35 different authors, and you look at that, and then you look at its unity, and you go, this is amazing. This is amazing. This is something that no man could do. So all of those things together are what we talk about in terms of the self-attestation of the Bible. It speaks in of itself and verifies itself as being that which is true and being that which is from God, and God cannot lie. So hopefully that's a little bit more clear. But ultimately, our belief in the inspiration and authority of Scripture is a matter of faith. It's not an unreasonable faith, but it is a matter of faith. And so we receive the Scripture as true by faith. Now, here's where the atheist has trouble. Because atheists generally will deny that they believe what they believe by faith. The faith category is excluded for many. Not all, but for many. The faith category is excluded. And what they'll say is, no, 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 we can come to this by reason. We can come to this by logic. We can come to this by, you know. But the reality of it is that in the end, everyone has to believe in something. There is a faith commitment in the end for everyone. And this is part of what we've been saying, is that everyone comes into the discussions that we're having about faith with a set of pre-beliefs, with a set of presuppositions that are unassailable. They're just accepted. So laws of logic. Well, why do we believe that there are laws of logic? Why do we believe that the laws of logic should govern? That's something we accept by faith. We all have faith commitments, and so when the atheist accuses us of, say, well, you can't just accept something by faith. Say, well, I don't know how you live life without accepting things by faith. This is the way we live. Okay. I also wanted to revisit Proverbs 24, 26, 4 and 5. So if you turn there again, Proverbs 24. Verses 5 and 6. I said 4 and 5. It should be 5 and 6. No. No, I'm right. I'm in the wrong chapter. If I get in the right chapter, I'll bet it's the right. It is. Verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or else you will be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. And last week I made the point that in not answering a fool according to his folly, we don't want to answer a fool in the manner in which they are responding. We don't want to be foolish with them in the sense of how we go about these things. But there's another way of answering the fool in keeping with his folly or according to his folly, and that is actually by accepting the presuppositions for the sake of argument, accepting the presuppositions that they're coming with. So there is a way in which if we kind of step outside of our Christian worldviews for the sake of argument and step into the atheist's worldview for the sake of argument, we're actually arguing with them according to their folly. And this is what I think the Proverbs is telling us, don't do that. Don't give that ground up. Don't just accept their presuppositions. Part of what we need to do is help them to see that their presuppositions are foolish. And so don't let them put God in the dock. Remember we talked about putting God in the dock, having this belief that we can put God on trial and that we can judge the not only the existence, but even the moral character of God based on things outside of him. Don't do that. That would be answering the fool according to his folly. We come to these things understanding that God is, that his word is true, and we begin there, and then we help people see that their thinking is actually folly. And it's, as we said last week, it is incoherent, it doesn't make sense in the long run, and it is impossible. You can't live by it. In fact, you don't live by it. So, okay. Then we talked about this transcendent rebuttal, and the atheist often turns to these Christian atrocities and seeks to point to Christianity. And this is something that Richard Dawkins has done. We'll listen in on some more of Richard Dawkins this morning. And by the way, one of the reasons I've used Richard Dawkins, I don't know if you are familiar with the Four Horsemen of the Non-Apocalypse. Anybody hear that? The Four Horsemen of the Non-Apocalypse. So the Four Horsemen, that's a take from Revelation, right? The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. So Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Daniel Dennett, and Sam Harris are considered to be the Four Horsemen of the Non-Apocalypse. They are these kind of broad-ranging representatives of the New Atheism. And Dawkins is the, well, he, Christopher Hitchens has passed away, and I'm not sure how they related in age. Dawkins is, and Daniel Dennett are the older of the two. Sam Harris is much younger. I have no idea how old he is, but he's younger. So Dawkins has had tremendous influence in our culture and society, and Dawkins is one of those who will frequently go to the immorality of Christianity. So in his book, The God Delusion, he attacks Christianity as an immoral, evil thing. And he'll point to various things in the history of the church to make this case. So among those, we kind of pointed to a few last week. So the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, the Salem Witch Trials, Galileo, etc. I wanted to clarify something about this. So in thinking about the Crusades, for example, I don't want in any way to suggest that there weren't wicked and evil things that happened in the Crusades. There were. But as we'll see later, those wicked and evil things are not consistent with Christianity. And that's the point. So, but at the same time, I also wanted to point out that there's also a narrative being foisted or being held out that is actually tainted. It's actually coming from a purpose of wanting to undermine Christianity, and so certain things, certain facts are left out, or we're reading back into history things that are true today that wouldn't have been true then. So we often forget that the Spanish Inquisition was preceded by the medieval Inquisition. The medieval Inquisition was these heresy trials and whatnot that had gotten out of control, and the Spanish Inquisition was an effort to try to bring control to this, to try to bring a proper sense of due process. One thing that we'll forget, and that we don't really have an understanding of, and it's hard for us to understand, is that at that time, religion and politics were not separate. Religion wasn't separate from life. Everything was bound up in religion. So, for example, John Calvin in Geneva. If you were to ask, how did John Calvin, as a pastor, reach the lost? How did he get the lost to hear the gospel? It would have been a non-question, because everybody in Geneva was required to go to church. If you didn't go to church, you could be fined, because their beliefs and the political systems were so bound up together. To be a citizen of Geneva was to be a Protestant. And this is why you understand why the Protestants and Catholics end up fighting, because it's not so much about the religion as it is about the political underpinnings of it. These things are not separated. They are for us, and it's hard for us to look back and see how these things function together. And so for us to have heresy trials conducted by the government would be like, what? What are we doing? For them, it would have been a very common thing to do and very understandable. We often read our current history back into their past and judge them accordingly. And we'll see that here a little bit when we listen in on Dawkins. And so we ought not to do that. We ought to give them charity, is what I'm saying. And so look at B, 3B. We are all sinners alike, and inconsistency and hypocrisy plague all alike. So you and I are inconsistent in our thinking. We're striving not to be, but we're finite and broken, and we're inconsistent. And everybody has measures of this inconsistency that bleeds into some hypocrisy. And so we are all alike struggling and plagued with inconsistency and hypocrisy. So the discussion is not advanced by pointing to inconsistent and hypocritical acts, but by assessing whether the acts are in fact inconsistent and hypocritical. You're following. So if you look at the Crusades, you ask these various acts of the Crusades or what took place at the Salem witch trials, are those things that we assail, are they consistent with Christianity, or are they inconsistent with Christianity? That's the question, because we recognize there's always going to be inconsistency. And so, for example, the atheist would say that there is inconsistency between the atrocities committed by Stalin and Marxism. Well, let's talk about that in a minute. We'll come back to that. So let's look at a few of these. So is offering penitential reward to children in exchange for military service consistent with Christianity? No, clearly not, right? To say to a child, if you go to war, or to say to anyone, if you go to war for us, then your sins will be forgiven. You'll earn credit for yourself in heaven. That is not consistent with Christianity. That is not what the Bible teaches. Was Stephen Etienne of Cloyes a hypocrite? This was Stephen Etienne of Cloyes was a child, 12-year-old child, who had a revelation from God of these great conquering. And obviously, as a 12-year-old, must have had tremendous leadership, because he actually led this child's crusade and got and marshaled all of these children to come and follow him on this crusade. Was he being hypocritical in terms of what the scriptures teach? Yeah. He was inconsistent and not living in the way that the Bible would hold out to us. Is eugenics consistent with Darwinian evolution or Darwinian naturalism? Yeah, it is, actually. it is. Eugenics is consistent with Darwinian naturalism, because the whole idea of Darwinian naturalism is that there is this progress, this selection taking place that is natural, and wouldn't it be right that after we think about this, in selecting one over another, this good over that good, we're actually just functioning out of this natural state of evolution whereby we're selecting the better over against the worse. And so we're actually functioning consistently with eugenics, or with with Darwinian naturalism. So was Oliver Wendell Holmes a hypocrite? Oliver Wendell Holmes, if you remember, argued that it was okay to cut the fallopian tubes of women because they had been classified as imbeciles. Was he a hypocrite? I would suggest no. He was functioning consistently with Darwinian naturalism. Is turning over a heretic to a secular authority for execution consistent with Christianity? Wouldn't say no. If you go all the way back to Augustine, Augustine would have said, well, he kind of did later in his life when the Donatists came up, but everybody recognized that when Augustine turned over the Donatists, or let the Donatists be handled by the secular authorities, that he was wrong to do that. It is not consistent to turn, when I say secular, I mean not the church. It is the church's authority to put in and to take out. It is the church's authority here. The church has the keys. Civil authority does not. Civil authority has not been given the keys of the kingdom. The church has been given the keys of the kingdom, and it would be inconsistent to give those keys over to the civil authorities. What's that? Yeah. Yeah, that's sterilization of women, yeah. Yeah. That's okay. Yeah. So it would be wrong, it would be inconsistent with Christianity to give the keys over to secular or to civil authority. So was Pope Sixtus IV acting hypocritically when he issued a bull ceding power to try heresies to King Ferdinand in the Spanish Inquisition? Yes, he was giving the keys over to civil authority. He shouldn't have done that. That's inconsistent and it's not right. But is totalitarianism consistent with Marxism? Were Mao and Stalin hypocrites? Actually, if you read Marx, no. Marx believed that there needed to be a totalitarian system of government. Now, he believed that eventually that would go away. Eventually that would transform and metamorphosize into this kind of state in which you wouldn't have civil authority and you wouldn't have those. But to have a totalitarian state is consistent with Marxism. In fact, this was something that Friedrich Hayek wrote in Road to Serfdom in the 1940s in arguing against control or central planning of the government, saying, listen, I understand this is consistent with Marxism, it's consistent with these ways of thinking, but it is wrong. And many at that time believed very much that it was necessary to have central planning. So central planning or totalitarianism is consistent with Marxism. Is hanging someone convicted of witchcraft on spurious charges and without due process consistent with Christianity? No, it's not. Was Increase Mather acting hypocritically when he opposed these acts in writing? Actually, no, he wasn't. In fact, the Salem witch trials came to an end primarily because the church spoke. It was saying, no, stop, this isn't right. Yeah, so actually, as a result of the influence of the church, many of the people that had accused people of witches later came and confessed and actually wrote written confessions saying what they were wrong to have made those accusations. Is protesting homosexuality I'm sorry, is abortion consistent with egalitarianism or feminism? Yeah, it actually is. In fact, if you understand feminism or egalitarianism, abortion is a necessary. This is absolutely necessary because the only way to equalize a woman over against a man is to give her the ability not to have children. And that has to be done. If she gets pregnant, it has to be done by abortion. So otherwise, men and women are not equal because women are consigned. They're actually kind of, they're devalued, if you will, by having babies. So when a woman gets pregnant, she's now, she has to carry that baby to term, and this is going to affect her life. And this is something that men never have to deal with. Men will never get pregnant. And so the only way to equalize the relationship between men and women is to give women control over their body. So that's consistent. So abortion is consistent with feminism and egalitarianism. Is protesting homosexuality at military funerals consistent with Christianity? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So is Westboro Baptist Church acting hypocritically when they protest in this way? Yes, they are. And we could go on, right? So is transgenderism consistent with Freudianism? Yes, it is. So we could go on. We'll talk more about that later. So the point I want to make here is that we can't be bullied into these attacks against Christianity by pointing out inconsistencies and hypocrisy within the acts of the church. There are acts of hypocrisy and inconsistency, but we can point to the scriptures and say those are inconsistent with what the Bible teaches. And they are acts of hypocrisy. On the flip side, these things that come out of secularism or that come out of atheism, they're consistent with some of the atrocities are consistent with those belief systems. Okay. So let's move on here. Let's talk about foundations for morality. So interesting point here. Did you know that 25% of Americans now identify as none? So no affiliation to any kind of religion at all. They call them the nuns, not N-U-N-S, nuns, but N-O-N-E-S, nuns. The nuns, they don't identify. 25% of Americans currently identify as nuns. But did you know that the majority of Americans will still not vote for an open atheist? So polling consistently shows that it's like 60% or more of Americans would not vote for someone who outwardly said, I'm an atheist. And the assumption is, the reason they won't is because there is an underlying assumption that they won't have moral values. This is we're going to watch a clip of Dawkins and Richard Dawkins in a discussion with Joe Rogan. And actually, prior to the clip we're going to watch, Joe Rogan actually brings this up in this discussion. And so this elicits the question to Richard Dawkins, where does morality come from? And he says, okay, Joe Rogan, I don't think we have this portion of the clip, but Joe Rogan begins the conversation to say, okay, so let's get rid of God. Let's get rid of God. Where does morality come from? So let's play that.
And yet there are still people in this country who say you cannot be moral unless you believe in a higher power.
What do you think, let's extract this concept of a higher power, let's get rid of it, let's get rid of it. Where do you think people get their morals and their ethics from?
Now that's a profoundly difficult question. We clearly don't get them from religion. And yet we get them from somewhere, and you can demonstrate that by the fact that the moral values of any particular century are markedly different from those of other centuries, even decades. So in the 21st century, we here now have moral values which are really significantly different from 100 years ago, or 200 years ago, or 300 years ago. And within any one of those centuries, you could take people who are in the vanguard of moral progress. For example, in the 19th century, Abraham Lincoln, Charles Darwin, T.H. Huxley would have been on the liberal progressive end of the spectrum, and other people would have been on the opposite end. But even Abraham Lincoln, for example, made a speech that I quoted in Outgrowing God, in which he said, of course, nobody would seriously think that black people are the equal of white people. Nobody would seriously say that black people should be allowed to vote or should be allowed to marry white people. This is Abraham Lincoln, who freed the slaves.
Right.
And was, as I say, in the forefront of progressive thought. Charles Darwin, again, was in favor of freeing the slaves. He was passionately anti-slavery. But he, too, thought that there was no question about black people being the equal of white people. They obviously weren't. And Huxley, Thomas Huxley, again, Darwin's bulldog, thought the same way. Now, those people were at the forefront, as I say. Today, they would still be in the forefront, and they would be horrified to look back on what they said in the 19th century. Well, something is changing as the centuries go by. In Outgrowing God, I call it something in the air, which, of course, doesn't explain anything. But what I mean by that is that it's not literally hovering in the air, but it's a collection of conversations between people, dinner party conversations, parliamentary decisions, congressional debates, judicial decisions by judges, juries, newspaper articles, journalism, all these things together conspire together to produce something in the air, something that defines a given century or maybe even a given decade with the moral values of that decade.
Then
so morality is something in the air. Couple of things to point out here. He says that we clearly don't get our morality from religion. We would say we agree. You get your values from religion. You get your values and your morals from God. He created you in His image. He is the standard of righteousness. And He has endowed His creator, His creation, with moral capacity. And we derive our morality from Him. Paul tells us that when the Gentiles do instinctively the things of the law, they demonstrate the law of God written on their hearts. So religion, as Dawkins would describe it, because he would clearly include in religion things like Islam and Buddhism and other forms of religion. Clearly we don't get, he's right, we don't get our morality from religion. We get them from God. He says morality progresses. Notice he's talking about how there's this progress. So you have Abraham Lincoln and you have Darwin on the other side of the scale, this continuum of progress. By the way, I'm not sure why he's so convinced that they would have changed their minds today, other than to suggest that they're unique people or something. He just makes an assumption that Abraham Lincoln would be still out here on the vanguard. By the way, that term vanguard is actually a term that Marx used, and others, along with Marx. The vanguard were actually people who had a special revelation of knowledge and who could sit in these seats of authority over us and centrally plan and govern because they had come to this greater knowledge. That was called, they were part of the vanguard. So when he talks about Lincoln and Darwin and Huxley being in the vanguard, do you understand he's talking about people who have progressed beyond the rest of us and can sit in this place of kind of leading us? But let me ask you this. Progress, according to what? What standard are we measuring progress by? So if you are progressing, something is progressing, there has to be some measure over against that progress is set in order to determine that it is, in fact, progress. Right? You have to have what? So what is the standard that is that is the progress. Yeah, I'm not sure. I think they're wanting, on the one hand, wanting to deny that there is a standard. There is no absolute standard, and yet at the same time, they understand that they need to have moral values. We have moral values. They got to figure out how this comes from. And so Dawkins puts it in the air, and he talks about this collective kind of discussion that's taking place. And let me come back to that. It's in the air. So it's this dinner party conversations. It's judges ruling, so the Supreme Court or lower courts. It's the legislature passing laws. It's the universities discussing. It's all of this conspiring together, he says, to create an understanding of what is right and what is wrong. Yeah, social construct would be another way to say this. It's the structure, moral structure from the current cultural context. So Abraham Lincoln, now if you follow this, what he's saying, Abraham Lincoln was not morally wrong when he lived because his thinking was in line with the culture at that time, and all of the dinner parties and all of the courts rulings and all of the legislature and whatnot would have been conspiring together to suggest that Abraham Lincoln, Charles Darwin, and T.X. Huxley were right. Yeah, the question is, would they change their mind because society... Does Dawkins believe that Lincoln would change his mind because we're eroding away from truth?
So with like what you're talking about, how they set social commentary, the way people are socially determined where we go in the future, if we're not doing things, man is not
No, Richard, yeah, so the question is Richard suggesting moving away from truth? Richard Dawkins would actually say we're moving toward truth. Richard would take the exact opposite position that we would. He's suggesting that we're on this that he's a progressive, meaning that we're progressing, we're getting morally better over time, and so we're getting more and more truth. We've had more revelation, if you will, you wouldn't call it that, but we've had more discovery, more scientific understanding, and so we've come to this better understanding. And now we know better, and we're progressing. We're getting better, more truth. But the point is, you see, he's classifying this in the context of morals and of improvement. And again, you can't have improvement, you can't have morals without a standard. What is this? By what standard? Why is it better? By the way, you notice, actually, that Darwin was being very consistent with Darwinian naturalism when he believed that one race could be inferior to another race. That is absolutely consistent with the way Darwin thought. And so, ironically, we don't want to throw out Darwinism, but we don't want to believe that. And so we're actually, I would suggest that Richard Dawkins is the one being inconsistent. Because he's wanting to say there's this morality out there, but he has no foundation for it. So think of it this way. He earlier in this clip, really attacks religion, and particularly the Bible, what he calls the Hebrew Scriptures, for its immorality of, wiping out... having Israel completely destroy a nation. Now, he also refers to child sacrifice. Obviously, that wouldn't be Christian, but he talks about religion and having child sacrifice. So I want you to think about this in two ways. Number one, if morality is determined by what's in the air, and what's in the air in Israel is the Hebrew Scriptures, then why is that wrong? Why can Richard Dawkins say that Christianity is immoral when that's what was in the air? So it wasn't wrong then, but it's wrong now? Something, and he does say, something has changed, right? What changed? And why can you say, why would you, because he's clearly not attacking Abraham Lincoln. He's clearly not saying Abraham Lincoln was an evil man, but he wants to say that Christianity is evil. Here's the other thought. If it's in the air, then won't a breeze come up and blow it away? And then you've got something else? So there is no consistency here. There is morality. No morality here. By the way, Thomas Aquinas Thomas Aquinas lived in the 1200s, probably one of the, recognized as one of the most brilliant theologians and philosophers of all time, and made the observation that in order to have a relative, you have to have a fixed reality. In order to have something relative, it has to be relative to something that's fixed. So really what you end up with is this desire for something to be able to say you ought to without any foundation for saying you ought to. It's inconsistent, and you can't live this way. Okay, let's play another clip. This clip is by Sam Harris. So Sam Harris, again, is one of the Four Horsemen. And Sam, this is a very end. So Sam Harris has given a TED Talk on how science can help us with morality. And this is at the conclusion of it, and the moderator comes and asks him a couple of questions about this. So if you'd play that clip.
Thank you. I've got a question.
Sure.
So, some combustible material there.
Yeah.
Whether in this audience or people elsewhere in the world hearing some of this, may well be doing the screaming with rage thing
right,
some of them. Language seems to me is really important here. You, when you're talking about the veil, you're talking about women dressed in cloth bags. I've lived in the Muslim world, spoken with a lot.
I'm sorry, I should have prefaced this. So Sam Harris has made the point that women being required to wear veils is clearly wrong. And he'll go on to say that it's clearly wrong to compel women to wear veils. And so that's the context of this conversation.
A lot of Muslim women, and some of them would say something else. They would say, no, you know, this is a celebration of female specialness. It helps build that, and it's an expressive
result.
And this is arguably a sophisticated psychological view.
And yet, there are still people
not to be trusted.
Right.
I mean, can you engage in a conversation with that kind of woman without seeing a kind of cultural imperialist?
Yeah, well, I think this is, I tried to broach this in a sentence watching the clock ticking, but the question is, what is voluntary in a context where men have certain expectations and certain, and you're guaranteed to be treated in a certain way if you don't veil yourself? And so if anyone in this room wanted to wear a veil or a very funny hat or tattoo their faces, or, I mean, I think we should be free to voluntarily do whatever we want, but we have to be honest about the constraints that these women are placed under. And so I think we shouldn't be so eager to always take their word for it, especially in, you know, when it's 120 degrees out and you're wearing a full burqa.
A lot of people, you know, want to believe in this concept of moral progress, but can you reconcile that? I think I understood you to say that you could reconcile that with a world that doesn't become one-dimensional, where we
right.
all have to think the same. Paint your picture of what, you know, rolling the clock 50 years forward, 100 years forward, how you would like to think of the world, balancing moral progress with richness.
Well, I think once you admit that we are on path toward understanding our minds at the level of the brain in some important detail, then you have to admit that we are going to understand all of the positive and negative qualities of ourselves in much greater detail. So we're going to understand positive social emotion, like empathy and compassion, and we're going to understand the factors that encourage it, whether they're genetic, whether they're how people talk to one another, whether they're economic systems. And insofar as we begin to shine light on that, we are inevitably going to converge on that fact space. I mean, so everything is not going to be up for grabs. It's not going to be like, you know, veiling my daughter from birth is just as good as teaching her to be confident and well educated in the context of men who do desire women. You know, so it's we are, I mean, I don't think we need an NSF grant to know that veiling, compulsory veiling, is a bad idea. But at a certain point, we're going to be able to scan the brains of everyone involved and actually interrogate them. You know, I mean, do people love their daughters just as much in these systems? And I think they're right, clearly right answers to that.
And if the results come out that actually they do, are you prepared to shift your instinctive current judgment on some of these issues?
Well, yeah, modulo one obvious fact that you can love someone in the context of a truly delusional belief system, so that you can say, like, because I knew my gay son was going to go to hell if he found a boyfriend, I chopped his head off, and that was the most compassionate thing I can do. If you get all those parts aligned, yes, I think you could probably be feeling the emotion of love. But again, then we have to talk about well-being in a larger context, you know, and it's all of us in this together. It's not one man feeling ecstasy and then blowing himself up on a bus.
Sam, this is a conversation I would actually love to continue for hours.
So I know there's a lot. He says some potentially confusing things there, but a couple of things I want you to note. Can you see the end of this? What I mean is, can you see the totalitarian nature of this? We're going to get into a fact space where we know, because we've been able to scan the brain as to what is right and what is wrong, we know, and then we'll know what deviance is. And we can then govern out of this, in this fact space, and we can require or remove anybody that would require their daughter to wear a veil. Because we've come to understand that that's bad. Now, how do we know that, right? How do we know that wearing a veil in 120 degree weather is bad? Well, because we just know, right? Did you catch that? You don't need an NSF study to know. I mean, we just know that's wrong. Well, I mean, it's 120 degrees out there. Who would want to do that? We know that's wrong. How do you know that's wrong? By what standard is that wrong? He is simply offering to us the idea that wearing a veil in 120 degree weather is wrong, and it's in his mind it's wrong because it's compelled. And even when the woman says to him, "No, I'm actually choosing to do this," he rejects her and says, "No, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't understand you, and I do." You see how Sam Harris has actually elevated himself in his understanding over against others and even be able to assess why they're making decisions that they're making. He can tell that a woman is not freely choosing to wear a veil. How does he know that? Well, because it's wrong. How does he know it's wrong? Well, because we all know it's wrong. We don't need an NSF grant to know that it's wrong. And someday we'll be able to scan the brain and we'll be able to tell that it's wrong. Based on what? Based on what? Here's something to think about. Science is descriptive. If we think of science as discovery, if we think of science as observation and noting things about the world, science is descriptive, right? It describes how processes work. Science is not prescriptive. Science tells us how the heart works, but it doesn't tell us how we ought to work. It doesn't give any oughts. It only gives is. Yeah. So there is a tremendous amount of work being done in neuroscience and in scanning of the brain and whatnot. But if you really, there's a really helpful talk about this on ACBC's podcast called Truth and Love. ACBC, Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. They have a podcast called Truth and Love. And they have a conversation with a woman in this field talking about neuro research. And it's a fascinating field, and she acknowledges there's many fascinating things being done with this, but the problem is that it is all predicated on presuppositions. So you look at the brain. So Sam Harris, we're going to scan the brain and we're going to be able to tell these things, but cause and effect are really important to understand. What causes what? So if the brain is acting in a particular way in a particular circumstance, is it because of the person's actions and choice to act that way that the brain is responding, or is the person acting that way because of the brain? We don't know. And anyone who's honest about this will tell you, we don't know. We don't know, or you can't know by a scan, I should say. You can't scan the brain and say, I know that this, what's going on in the brain, is causing the behavior. It could just as well be the behavior is causing what's going on in the brain. So this isn't helpful to us, and I would suggest it never will be, because science can't give you a morality. It can only tell you the way things work. It can tell you about, it can tell you very true things about this world, but it can't give you an ought to. Sam Harris is trying to come to oughts through a system that is only going to lead to, really it's going to lead to, as I said earlier, a totalitarian way of thinking. This way of coming to this idea that you can be, we can know this through science, and you must. Now, we're going to talk more about how this way of thinking leads to where we are in the context of transgenderism and mandatory pronoun use. So we live in a time where increasingly the world, not just the United States, but the world, especially the Western world, is coming to this place of understanding, their understanding, that it is wrong to use the pronouns of to use the wrong pronouns, and you must be made to use the right pronouns. So Canada, as an example, has passed legislation requiring pronoun usage. Now, we'll talk more about why that is and how we've gotten there, but these things are not disconnected. There is a way in which the vanguard, the people like Sam Harris who have come to these higher understanding, see themselves as being able to tell everyone else what is right and what is wrong, and they have very sophisticated ways of explaining it that sound reasonable. But when you really unpack it, there's no foundation for it. There's no reason. There's no standard by which to judge it. Okay. So, why are God's commandments good, and was Plato right? So Plato actually, and this is an ongoing debate, you'll hear this from time to time, in terms of moral rights and wrongs, is something wrong because God says it's wrong, or is it wrong and therefore God says it's wrong? Think about that for a minute. Is something wrong because God says it's wrong, or is it wrong and God says it's wrong because it's wrong? Are you following me? So let me give you an example. So if God says, whatever God says is wrong, is wrong. So if God says that lying is wrong, then lying is wrong because God said it's wrong. But you understand that Plato would come along and say, "Well, that's a rule by fiat. What would prevent God from just saying anything is wrong? What about killing children? Could God say that killing children is wrong or is right? Well, if you believe that it's wrong simply because he says it's wrong, then God could say anything is wrong or anything is right, and that makes him just governing by fiat. Well, but if he's saying it's wrong because it's wrong, doesn't that make the wrong outside something outside of God? There's a right and a wrong outside of God, and he recognizes that right or wrong and therefore commands it. Well, that would not make, then he would no longer be God. Do you see the dilemma here? So where does right and wrong come from when it comes to God? Well, the answer is actually really simple: from God. Morality is right and wrong is right because of God's nature. God doesn't say lying is wrong because he simply wants to say lying is wrong. He's saying lying is wrong because it is in his nature to tell the truth. The Ten Commandments reveal the very nature and character of God himself. This is who he is by nature. Now, that's conceded by some and say, okay, that's right, but that's just descriptive and it doesn't give us any you must then. So just simply because God is by nature truthful, that doesn't mean that I have to tell the truth. Well, that would be right if God hadn't created us and had not created us in his image and had not commanded us to image him forth in the world. God by nature is truthful. He created you in his image, and he commands you to image him forth in this world, and therefore you ought to be truthful. So morality comes from the very nature of God, is who he is, but it also comes from the reality that he is the creator and that he created humans in his image, and therefore they should live this way. This is why it is not immoral for an animal to kill another animal, simply because it's wanting dominance in the herd. Is it immoral for a lion to kill another lion in order to achieve dominance in the herd? Well, it's not immoral because God didn't create the lion in his image and command the lion to image him forth in the world. It would be immoral for us because we were created in God's image and we were commanded to image him forth in the world. And it is wrong, not because it's outside of God, and not simply because God says it is, but because it is his very nature. This is who he is. Yeah, that's another question. All right. So you see that there's a false dichotomy there. All right, let's move on to the problem of responsibility, because this is a raging debate today, and it's really helpful to think about. So there are many determinists. Determinism is the... Where are we at for time? Oh, no, we can't move on. We'll save this discussion for next week. So the problem of responsibility. One thing I will say is this has a great deal to do with criminal justice and how we think about criminal justice today. And as you listen into conversations today about defunding the police, now there's much of that that has to do with other things. But there's also a connection here to a worldview and a philosophy about responsibility that has to do with the way we think about the criminal justice system that is really important for us to understand as we think about how we live in this world in a very practical way. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the goodness of your grace. Thank you that we've had opportunity to continue this dialogue and discussion. And I pray that you would continue to instruct us and help us as we work through these things together. Lord, give us clarity in our minds, even in areas where it's sometimes difficult to keep these things clear. And Lord, we continue to look to you as the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, and we continue to look to your word as your inspired, authoritative word. Lord, we know that it is true because you're true, and you cannot lie. So Lord, help us in these things, we pray in your name. Amen.